Let us turn once again this morning to continue with our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. We are looking at the Gospel of Mark these Lord's Day mornings. We've been doing so for some considerable time, and we have studied the first 11 chapters, and this morning we come to the 12th chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to look this morning at the opening 12 verses in Mark's Gospel in chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Now the chapter divisions, of course, have no place in the original scriptures, and sometimes the chapter divisions might give the impression that at the beginning of each new chapter we enter into some new portion or some new subject. But when we look at the scriptures, we find that the scriptures just give a narrative, a running commentary on what took place, and the chapter divisions sometimes come in at not the best places. And I'm emphasizing that because we might, if we were simply not following through the narrative that we find recorded in the Gospels, we may well begin to imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ begins a new period of ministry or something like that, a new period of teaching, with this chapter 12. He began to speak unto them by parables. But this is not so. Our Lord Jesus Christ, from chapter 11, is in the last week of his earthly ministry. He has come into the city of Jerusalem for the last time. He has, as far as we can gather from the Gospel narratives, he has spent each day in the temple teaching from morning until the evening, and at the end of each day's teaching he goes to Bethany to spend the evening with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus, of course, except for the very last night of his earthly life, where he went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives there to await his betrayer. And this parable that we have here, which we were reading in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 21, and also in Luke chapter 20, is following on immediately from what we're considering last Sunday morning, you remember, when we're looking at the question of authority. When certain of the religious leaders came to him as he was walking, as Jesus was walking and teaching in the temple, and they asked him by what authority it was that he was doing and saying these things that he was saying and doing in the temple. And we looked at that last time, and in order to reinforce what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to the critics, his critics, and the questioners who were questioning his authority, he begins to speak to them this particular parable. Now, Matthew has another couple of parables or statements of teaching in his gospel intervening, but nonetheless, it flows on, it follows on from what we're considering last Sunday morning. And this parable of the vineyard is recorded, as we've been reading, in Matthew and also in Luke. And it goes under different titles. Some would call it the parable of the wicked husbandman. Some would call it the parable of the vineyard. I would call it the parable of the vineyard, but it doesn't really matter what the title is. What is important is the subject matter and what the teaching of this parable is. And we have to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching, he taught many wonderful things. He taught many things that were certainly on the bright side of life. One can think of the great parables, for example, in the 15th chapter in Luke's Gospel, of the shepherd going out looking for the lost sheep and the lost son, the parable, you remember, of the prodigal son. And these parables and many other kinds of parables that our Lord Jesus Christ taught, and other things that he taught, they warm our hearts, they delight us, they give us hope and rejoicing. But we have to face the fact that there are other things that Jesus said which solemnize our spirits and which remind us that there is a more somber side to life than simply rejoicing all the day. And the Bible is very clear that there is a double-edged sword in life. There is much cause for rejoicing on the one hand. There is also equally much cause for soul-searching and self-analysis on the other. The Bible reminds us that there is a solemn side to life. It reminds us that the wages of sin is death, as well as the gift of God being eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this parable is leaning towards the more somber and solemn side of life. And it is something that we have to understand. We have to listen to it because our Lord Jesus Christ taught it. And all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record it. These three Gospels all record it. And they record it differently. So it is evident that what we have here in Mark's Gospel is a kind of summary statement of the further teaching of this parable that we have in recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, for example, in order to get the whole message of what Jesus said, we need to read the other Gospels as well as the Gospel of Mark. But we have come to this point in our studies in the Gospel, and we look now at this parable. Now, the parable of it evidently refers to the nation of Israel. And we emphasize this because the scripture itself tells us in verse number 12, for example, we're told that the critics, the scribes, the Pharisees, no doubt, they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And so the parable is self-explanatory. It is a parable which records for us, in a certain sense, the entire history of the nation of Israel. Now, the important thing for us to remember as we come to look at this parable is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not teach anything in his teaching. He never invented any new doctrines. Our Lord Jesus Christ simply based his ministry upon what was already written in the Old Testament. There is no teaching, not even the Sermon on the Mount, for example, is some new teaching given by Christ. Every beatitude, for example, that we find in Matthew chapter 5 is found in the Old Testament. And all the teaching that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount is based upon teaching that we find recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. And this parable here that Jesus is preaching on this occasion is taken straight out of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. We have already read it. And Jesus is preaching about something that they are familiar with. He is not teaching them some new doctrine, some great mystery that they have to think long and hard to understand the meaning and the message. He is simply taking their own scriptures, that they already know. After all, these people to whom he is speaking, they are the religious teachers of Israel. They are the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. These are the professional clergy, one might say. These are the ones who search the scriptures. They know what the Bible says, and in a measure they understand it. But they do not understand it in the same way as Jesus understands it. And they do not apply it in the same way that Jesus applies it. And what Jesus is doing is taking something with which they are all familiar, but he is giving to it an application that they would never dream of applying to themselves. Not because the Old Testament was not clear in terms of its application. They simply did not take to their own hearts the implications of what much of the Old Testament was saying. And the Lord Jesus Christ here understands this. And so he takes the parable, and he knows that he doesn't have to explain it to them, because they will immediately grasp the message, and they will immediately understand the implications and the applications. And if that was true for them, it's got to be true for us also. Because the danger is that we too can become familiar with the scriptures, and we can understand what the Bible is actually saying. But the terrible tragedy is that we might fall into the same mental and spiritual lethargy and the darkness of the people of Israel to whom the parable originally applied, and we might not begin to see its application for ourselves. And so this is not simply a parable about Israel. It's a parable about the church also. It's a parable about everybody who is included in the profession of the living and the true God. And that is why it is relevant for us today. This is not something that belongs to ancient history. It is something that belongs to you and to me today. And we've got to apply this parable to ourselves in the same way as they evidently understood and applied the parable to themselves on that occasion. Now, that's just some general introductory comments to set the scene and to give something of the general background by which we can understand what this teaching is all about. So what is the parable all about? Well, it's about the history of Israel. But it's not just a history of Israel. It's the history of God's people. It's the history of God's privileged people. It is the people of God described as a vineyard that the Lord took from one place and planted in another place. And he did everything that could possibly be done to bring them up in such a manner that they would produce fruit for God. It is a parable which emphasizes that God desires his people to live for him. It is a parable which emphasizes that the one thing that is needful that would evidence that we take God seriously is that we actually produce the fruit of holiness and faith and love and all the other teaching that the Bible teaches concerning fruitfulness towards God, that we actually produce it in our lives. He has planted a vineyard for one purpose only, and that is that the fruit should come, that there should be fruit for God. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes this in the 15th chapter, for example, of John's Gospel, where he speaks of himself as the vine and all his people are the branches. And he says that we are incorporated into him, and the purpose that we are incorporated into him is that we should bear fruit, that we should glorify God, and that we should bear fruit. And it was the same in the Old Testament. God chose a people, the nation of Israel, and he did for them what he never did for any other nation. He did not do for them what he did for them because they were a great people, because they were a strong nation, or even because they were more spiritually sensitive than other nations. They were just as blind. They were just as hard-hearted. They were bent on backsliding, he tells us over and over again. But he chose them because of the covenant promises that he had given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and for the sake of the fathers and for the sake of his love to them, he would do everything and give them everything that was necessary for their salvation. And this parable is all about the unique care and the unique love that God showed to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He took them out of Egypt, as we've been seeing in our studies on Wednesday. And he did great things for them. He stretched forth his arm in signs and wonders. He destroyed the army of Pharaoh when Pharaoh would seek to destroy them. He enabled them to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. He gave them manna from heaven. He made the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight. He fought their battles for them. He gave them instruction. He cared for them. He led them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He manifested his presence. He spoke to them. He revealed himself to them in terms that they could hear, in terms that they could see. He did everything that was necessary to be done for their salvation. And the great issue and the great tragedy is that when they should have produced grapes for God, sweet, fruitful grapes, they produced sour grapes. They did not respond with gratitude. They did not respond with humility. They did not respond with faith. He sent them prophets. Generation after generation, he was patient with them. Even in the wilderness, when they wanted to make themselves a golden calf, they wanted to worship according to the patterns that they had led in Egypt, where there was idolatry just about on every hand. And he still did not cast them off. And when they came into the promised land, and they wanted to be like everybody else, and they wanted to have all the good things of life, and they wanted the good time to be now, and they didn't want to be different, he still did not cast them off. He chose them to be a peculiar nation. He chose them to be different to other people. He chose them in order that they would walk by faith in Jehovah and love to Jehovah and place their hope in the word of Jehovah. They were not to live like other people lived. They were to be different. They were to be separated from the world. They were not just to go with the flow and do what everybody else was doing. And everything that was necessary to be done for them in order that they should be the people of God, he had done for them. And all the prophets, they came generation after generation. We can think of all the great prophets that we know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these prophets, Ezekiel. But there were other prophets that we don't even know their names. They're simply described in the Bible as a man of God came. And we don't know where they came from. We don't even know their names. But we do know that the people of Israel were never bereft of preachers. There was always somewhere in the nation of Israel a man of God who would speak the word of God to them and tell them what God was like and tell them what God was requiring of them and challenging them with the claims of Jehovah upon their lives. Everything that could be done was done to bring them to grace unto God. And this is what this parable is all about. He sent servants to look for fruit. And these servants were maltreated and ill-treated. They were despised and rejected and all the other things. We're going to speak about that in a moment. But the point for us, you see, is very similar. Everybody in the Christian church, without exception, is a child of blessing and privilege. The privileges of knowing the gospel. The privileges of having a completed scriptures. The privileges of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. The privilege of being told, many of us from our infancy upwards, that there is a God in heaven, that we are not just evolved animals of some kind, that we have been created in the image of God, that Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save the lost, that we are not to live like other people and to imagine that heathenism is just another alternative lifestyle and another religion if you care to worship that way. We are being told over and over again essentially the same kinds of things that the people of Israel in the Old Testament were told. There is a God in heaven, according to the Bible. And the Bible is quite unapologetic. The Bible is not embarrassed to tell us there is only one God. It is not embarrassed to tell us that there is a God. Many people in the world today, they would be embarrassed to speak about God. And they would say, well, that's a private matter. But the Bible is never embarrassed to speak about God. It is full of enthusiasm about God. It can hardly say enough about God. The prophets wanted to speak about God. And they wanted to tell the people of Israel and the whole world. Because the people of Israel, remember, were to be the light unto the Gentiles. And because they failed to live up to the ideals, they weren't a light to anybody. But the people of Israel were intended to be those who spoke about God. And we could multiply examples. The point is, the parable is all about the privileges of God's people. And these people were chosen to be holy. They were chosen to be different. And when you look at the laws of Israel, when you look at what is actually written in the way that these people were to live, you would find that if you and I were to be in Israel, we would be living in the most privileged community on the face of the earth. Have you ever read some of the ancient religious texts of ancient times and modern times too? Have you any idea of the fear that governed the Egyptians? The fear of the unseen, the demons and the spirit world that governed the Babylonians and the Assyrians? And all the other forms of darkness, of witchcraft and idolatry. People were living in darkness and in fear, in superstition. Their lives were not safe from their tyrannical rulers. But if you lived in Israel, there were laws. You see, the other nations were governed by rulers. But Israel was governed by the rules of Jehovah. And the Christian life is like that. We are to see the Christian life as enlightenment. We're to see the Christian life and all the claims of the gospel and all the demands of the gospel, not as inhibiting our freedom or impinging on our civil rights or human rights. We are to see these things as liberating. It is a privilege indeed to live in a land where the gospel is known, as it was a privilege to live in Israel, where the God of Israel was known. The poor in Israel would never starve because the farmers were permitted, they were commanded, that when they harvested their fields, they were to leave the edges and the corners in order that the poor people passing by could have something to eat. The children were not to be cast out because they were perhaps less than healthy or whatever it would be. There was care for the aged, there was care for the young and the sick and the infirm. Slaves in Israel, every few years they were to be given their liberty unless they wished to stay with their master. And all these wonderful, humane, kind laws that catered for the needs and the weaknesses and the desires of our fallen humanity. And all of these things and many more that we could multiply. The prophets preached over and over again, reminding the people of Israel of the great things that the Lord had done for them. And it's the same in the gospel. You and I must never weary, we must never ever weary of hearing the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The people of Israel in ancient times, they began to weary of the preaching of the prophets. They were saying how wearisome it is. We've heard it all before. And there are people in Christian churches, they've heard it all before. I don't have any new messages for you. I wouldn't even dream of inventing a new message. If I ever come to you with some new doctrine, you know that I've entered into heresy. And you can be sure of that. We only have the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Now, this is what the parable is all about. But there's something else that the parable is all about. It's not just the privileges and the blessings that belong to the people of Israel. God took a vine and he planted it. And he did everything that was possible and necessary to be done for its blessing and for its salvation. But what was the sin of Israel? What was it that these people had or did that caused Jesus to speak so strenuously against them, reminding them that their privileges, which belonged to them exclusively as a nation, were going to be taken from them, and they were going to be given to others? What is it in Israel that leads to such a condemnation even from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is this. They simply did not value the privileges. They did not appreciate the difference that there was between their God and the other gods of the nations round about. Now, we could multiply examples. There are many cases. Immediately they came out of Egypt, for example. I've already touched on it. They wanted to make a golden calf. This Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. He's away on the mountain. We haven't seen him for 40 days or something. And let us make ourselves a golden calf. And you remember that weak and pathetic statement by Aaron, the brother of Moses. I put in the gold, he said, and out came the golden calf. Did you ever hear anything so compromised or so weak or so ineffectual as that? Out came a golden calf. This calf came out. The people, they stripped off their clothing and they rose up to play. And they danced, and they became idolaters. And because they became idolaters, they became immoral people. Idolatry and immorality always goes together. It doesn't matter what religion it is that you care to mention. If it is an idolatrous religion, it is in every single instance an immoral religion. Immorality and idolatry are wedded together. Morality and the religion of the Bible are wedded together. The people rose up to play. They wanted to be like the nations round about them. God had warned them of the kinds of things that they were going to find when they came into the land of Canaan. They were going to find child sacrifices. They were going to find homosexual practices in the name of religion. They were going to find prostitutes, prostituting in the name of religion. They were going to find every kind of indecency. And the people of Israel were warned over and over not to have anything to do, not to follow their gods, not to go a-whoring, as the Bible puts it. It's a good word because that's what the Hebrew word means. Whoring after other gods, committing immorality, spiritual adultery. But the people of Israel, they wanted it. And when the prophets came, the servants came, he sent a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. They caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him. And this is what we find over and over. Jeremiah, for example, standing in the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And the Babylonian army was actually around about the city. The ancient historians tell us about it. And they were beginning to batter the walls with their great battering rams. And the false prophets were saying, the temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord, they will never come into the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was saying, the Babylonians are going to take you away, and for 70 years you're going to be captives in Babylon. And they told him to shut up. Twice they put him into prison. This is the kind of picture. Our Lord is reminding this generation of his own time. He is reminding them of the whole history of their idolatry. They were bent on backsliding. They wanted to be like everybody else. And they rejected and they resisted and they resented the message of the prophets and the preachers whom God had sent to them, seeking to call them back and to restore them to their former loyalty and their former devotion and consecration to him. That's what the parable is all about. Now let us try to remember what it was like in Israel when Jesus came into this world. We've already seen sufficiently how he was followed by the scribes, and they would seek to entrap him in his talk, and they would seek to criticize his ministry. They were seeking an occasion to betray him and to silence him once and for all and to put him to death. And when Jesus came into this world, Israel had fallen upon apostate times, and there was an apostasy beyond which there was no hope of recovery. They had reached the stage where they had sinned too many times. They had sinned themselves out of the grace of God. Think of all the sects, for example, that were in the nation of Israel. There were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the major religious sect in Israel. Most people in Israel in Jesus' day, they belonged to the Pharisees. They were the traditionalists. They were the reformers. They were like the ones who were holding to the truth of the scriptures. They believed in the one living and true God. They believed in the inspiration of the Bible. The Sadducees didn't, as we will see in a moment. The Pharisees, they were those who held that Israel was God's people, that God was Israel's God, and that was what they found written in the Scriptures. But what was the problem with the Pharisees? They had invented other doctrines. They had invented rules and regulations. They were very similar to many Protestant churches today. They began well and they ended up wrong. We have a good history in our Protestant churches. We admire the great reformers of the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries. We admire Luther and Calvin. I'm sure we do. We read about them. We read about them with admiration, and we say that they were great men. But do we do the kinds of things that they did? Do we stand for God in the way that they did? Are we willing to suffer the persecution that they endured for the name of Christ? Are we willing to be cast out and to become the least of all men for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the Pharisees, they had their tradition. They began, as far as we know, at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, round about 165 BC or something like that, when the Greek king from Syria, Antiochus the fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, wanted to obliterate the religion of Jehovah from the face of the earth. He invaded the city of Jerusalem. He went into the temple and he put up the image of a pig in the holy place. He banned the Jews from circumcising their children. He banned them from having copies of the Scriptures. He banned them from observing the Sabbath day. He tried to obliterate the religion of Israel. And there were certain good Jews among the people at the time, Judas Maccabeus and Matthias and others like that. You can read all about it in the books of Maccabees and the Apocrypha and in other places too. And they stood for Jehovah. And the Pharisees began, as far as we know, in that way, just as our own Protestant reformers did. But then the forerunners, the Protestant reformers, they die off. Judas Maccabees, killed in battle, finally. The Maccabees, they die out, so to speak. Their zeal dies out. And what is left? Nothing but the form. There are Protestant churches today, and they are splintering increasingly into splinter groups, little groups, each standing for its own principles. And we're just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. We're splintered, we're sectarian very often. We have fallen into the form of godliness without the power of it. And I'm emphasizing that because this parable is a parable of spiritual declension. And when Jesus came into the world, they were arguing among themselves, but they all agreed on one thing. They were all against Jesus Christ. The Pharisees began well, but they had multiplied rules and regulations as to how far you could walk on the Sabbath day, how to tie knots on the Sabbath day. Was it lawful to carry a pail of water or two pails of water? Was it lawful to drag a chair across an earth floor on the Sabbath day, because that might be regarded as plowing? You could spit on the ground, but you couldn't mix the spittle with your foot with the clay, because that was making clay on the Sabbath day. Now, I'm not saying that I don't know of any Protestant denomination or Catholic denomination that has gone as far as that. But there is that tendency, is there not? And simply to invent rules and regulations for ourselves that, on a close analysis, have very little to do with what the Scripture actually says concerning the ways of God and the free grace of God in salvation. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus is preaching. This was what Israel had become. And this is what the parable is all about. And when the preachers of the word were coming with the message of Jehovah to the people, to walk humbly, to love, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before their God, they rejected, they resented it, because they had become more in love with the traditions of the fathers than they had become with the word of the Lord. And then there were the Sadducees. They were the rationalists. We're going to meet them all in this great chapter later on when Jesus was tested by them. We're going to come across them all. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed in the first five books of Moses, but they didn't regard the other prophets as having the same inspirational standard. And so they believed Moses, but they didn't take Isaiah very seriously, or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in spirits and angels. They were those who were influenced by the rationalism of the day. They were the modernists of our modern church. And so here the Lord is speaking the parable. Israel had fallen unto an apostasy from which, humanly speaking, there was no possibility of repentance or return to the ways of God again. It is possible, you see, to sin your way out of the possibility of repentance. Now, we might say, well, what about the sovereignty of God and the power of God? We know that. The Bible teaches that salvation is of the Lord. Of course we understand that, in a measure. But we also understand human responsibility. And God uses means, and God uses men, and the purposes, and the outworking of His sovereignty. And so this is the sin of Israel. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to live like other people. They just didn't want to stand out as being too different from the world around them. And the danger for us as Christian people is that we will, as was said of Israel of old, they mingled with the heathen and they learned their ways. How many of us, perhaps unconsciously, are influenced and affected more than we realize, perhaps, by the world, and where the world and the Word of God sometimes clash in our interests and in our decision making. How often is it that we choose the world rather than choosing the Word and the ways of the Lord? That is what this parable is all about. And when the Word of the Lord is preached, there is resentment. There is rejection. They beat some. They threw stones at others. Others they killed. Jesus speaks of this, does he not? In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us, "Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For so they did unto the prophets which were before you." The prophets suffered for Christ. God's people are always going to suffer for Christ Jesus. And the prophets of old, they were no different. And the people of Israel rose up against them. And very often one finds that the greatest critics of gospel preaching are people not in the world, but people in the churches. My greatest heartaches, if I can speak like this morning, my greatest sorrows and heartaches and sleepless nights do not come from considering the world. The world doesn't cost me any sleepless night whatsoever, because the world is simply true to itself. The world is the world is the world. It has always been like that. And the Bible says it's never going to be any different. And the world is just going according to its true nature. But the church causes me sleepless nights. My own ministry causes me sleepless nights, because the church is set in the Scripture as a bright light, as a consistent body, a beautiful bride. It is spoken of in the Scripture as a temple of holiness unto the Lord. And we see fragmentation. We see casualness. We see carelessness in the things of the Lord very often. We see people coming to church when they feel like it, and if they don't feel like it, they don't bother. We see things that cause us disquiet and cause us heartaches. And this was what Jesus was speaking about. When he came to the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. The city of Jerusalem, the city of God, that should have been a bright light to the world, it was doomed to destruction. And he wept when he saw the condition that Israel had fallen into. And there was no destiny for them other than to be destroyed and taken away. We'll come to that later on in our studies in the Gospel of Mark, when we come to chapter 13 in particular, the destruction of Jerusalem. And so this is the parable, you see. The privileges of Israel on the one hand, where God had done everything for them. He had been patient with them. He'd put up with them. He'd put up with their idolatry and their immorality. And he had sent them more preachers. When they rejected one generation, he sent another generation of preachers, and they still rejected. But then there came the point the supreme sin, the supreme crime of Israel. He says, I will send my son. Matthew's gospel tells us it is, I will send my only son. In Luke's gospel, we are told that he says, I will send my beloved son. They will surely hear my son. Mark puts it this way from verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his beloved. He combines what Matthew and Luke both say. He sent him also unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But here's the interesting thing about this parable. Those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now this, of course, refers to the coming of Christ. And this raises the interesting, indeed the most instructive thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had demonstrated in his earthly ministry that he was God's Messiah. And according to this parable, the Jews recognized him as Messiah. This is the heir. This is the heir. This is the son. Why did they crucify and reject Christ? Is it because they thought he was an impostor? That's not the reason at all. They got the message all right. They understood what he was saying. But they didn't want to hear what he was saying. You remember in John's gospel, we're told that Jesus was criticized by them. You are saying that you're the Son of God. He says, well, if you don't believe what I say, then he says, believe the works. For the works testify of me. Now, I've mentioned many a time from this pulpit that when Jesus was performing his signs and wonders in his earthly ministry, these were the signs and the wonders that were spoken of in the ancient prophets concerning what Messiah would do. When Messiah came, the blind would receive their sight, the lame would walk, the deaf would hear, the dumb would speak, the gospel would be preached. All of these things are recorded concerning the ministry of Jesus. In other words, he was doing the very things that the prophets had said Messiah would do. And his critics recognized that these were the signs of Messiah. They got the message all right, but they didn't want the message. They had reached the point where they no longer cared what their own scripture said about their Messiah. They had their religion. They had their own religion. They had the religion of Phariseeism. They had the religion of Sadduceeism. They had Zealotism. They had the Essenes. There were Herodians who were supporters of the Roman authority and Herod. And they preferred their own man-made religion, their nationalism, their racism, to the religion of their own scriptures. And it is possible for churches to fall into that kind of category. I know of churches who believe that Christianity is a white man's religion. And they don't like to see black people in churches. I don't want to go too far into that. But the scripture does tell us that God has made of one blood all nations of men who inhabit the face of the earth. And there are Christians and they believe that Christianity is a white man's religion. The Bible says that Christianity is for all the nations. It doesn't matter what our national or ethnic background or appearance, the Lord's word is for man in all the diversity of our needy humanity. The Jews said, we are Abraham's children. The scripture had said, their own scriptures had said, that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. They weren't listening to that. They preferred to be Abraham's children. And because they were the blood descendants of Abraham, his blood was in their veins. They were in the covenant. And God was their God. They were God's people and nobody else was. And they had forgotten. Away back at the beginning when God chose Abraham, it was in order to be a blessing to all the nations. You see the point that they had reached. Racism, traditionalism, family connections. And we get that in churches very often today. The same kind of principles. And churches that fall into that condition are destined to be unfruitful and to be a dying breed, because God will not allow them to continue in this way, as he would not allow his nation of Israel to continue under these conditions. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching in the parable. And they understood it. The axe was now being laid to the root of the tree. The time was coming, and they were going to be uprooted. They were going to be removed. And the privileges that belonged to Israel were going to be taken from them and given to others. Is that not what Isaiah was preaching in the 5th chapter that we read? What will the Lord do with his vineyard? He will pluck it up, and he will give the vineyard to others. What is Jesus teaching here? He will take the privileges away, and he will give the privileges to others. And this leads me to the final thing I want to say this morning. Generally speaking, the background, the privileges of Israel, and the sin of Israel. The sin of hard-heartedness. The sin of wanting to live like everybody else. If you and I are Christians, let us not want to live like everybody else. I'm not saying let us be ridiculous in dress or speech or habits. Let us not be that kind of differentness. But let us be different, not spatially, but spiritually, morally. Let us be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Be not conformed to this world. One of the great tragedies of Christianity today, it seems to me, is that we're trying to win the world by being like the world. The best way that you and I can win the world for Christ is being unlike the world. What is the final comment on this parable to be? What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard and to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. Now, that's a quotation from Psalm 118, you may remember. And what the Lord here is saying surely is this. Privileges in themselves are not salvation. It is possible to be baptized, to know the catechism, to have good family connections, to belong to a good free church family, as is often said. Good free church family. It is possible to have in our family relationships men who are elders and deacons and ministers and everything else in the church. And the danger is that we will assume that we can enter the kingdom under their covering and their place in the church. We are Abram's children. And Jesus told them, you're the children of the devil, he said. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the things that Abraham did. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. You've seen my day and you're not glad. You're plotting to destroy me, he said to them. The privileges that belonged to them were real privileges. But they were not necessarily saving privileges. And unless we produce the fruit in our personal lives and in our congregational life, these privileges will be taken from us and given to others. It is interesting, is it not? Have you ever noticed the trends in history? The places that today are under the heel of Islam, the Middle East, North Africa, place Turkey, that whole Mediterranean coast. Do you know that according to the scriptures, they were once the strongholds of Christianity? Antioch, Constantinople, all these great bastions of early Christianity. Why is it that Islam in the 6th century was able to walk in and just take over? Why? Because Christianity had become divided and effeminate. Why is it that Europe is now being spoken of as the next Islamic continent? Why is it that Great Britain and even Scotland, my own native land, is being spoken of increasingly as another Islamic state? Why? Because Christianity has all but died out in these countries. Why? Because the people did not listen to the word of God. They presumed and they assumed that it would always be like this. We're Christians. We're a Christian nation. We're a Christian nation only insofar as we are Christian people. There is no such thing as a Christian nation just in the abstraction. It is people who make nations. A nation is nothing more than a whole gathering of people who have some things in common. And if most people in Australia become Islam, then this will become an Islamic state. And so the center of gravity moves. North Africa, the Middle Eastern countries, once Christian countries, now among the darkest places of the earth under Islam. And then Europe today, the center of gravity moves. It's moving into China and other parts of what we used to call our part of the world. There are great movements in China today when people are being converted to Christ. The scripture is being translated into the Chinese language and different dialects, increasingly so. And millions of people in these countries, in China, Korea, and places like that, are finding Christ Jesus, just as once the ancient European rough tribes did. They found Jesus, and then they let Jesus go. The Jews had their privileges taken from them and given to the Gentiles. And if we do not value the privileges of having the gospel, then we will lose these privileges. Use it or lose it. The biologists, the doctors tell us, everybody tells us that. And spiritually, that is immaculate theology. We either use the blessings and the means of grace, or they're taken from us and given to other people who will appreciate these privileges and messages of grace. The numbers of Christians in my native land of Scotland are declining rapidly. Every week, I understand, in Great Britain, another church closes. Every week in Great Britain, I understand, another mosque opens. What else do we expect? The parable here tells us. The people of Israel, it happened to them. It happened to the early Christians around the Mediterranean coastline. It's happening before our very eyes today. And it will happen here in Australia. It will happen in this denomination. It will happen in this congregation. If we do not value mightily, use regularly, and defend with all our might and main the blessings that God has given to us in the gospel. God is not mocked. And this parable, I say, is, I don't enjoy particularly preaching on this kind of theme. I can think of many other themes. I would rather be preaching something different this morning. I found this sermon very difficult to preach, actually. I've been struggling with it. Because there is something in it that depresses and it doesn't discourage me, but it does depress in a measure. And so we must value and use and enjoy the blessings that God has given to us, valuing them, listening, responding, living, producing fruit. Because the only alternative is, quite frankly, almost too horrific to contemplate. And so here we have the parable. And they recognized. He's speaking about us. Indeed, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 21, at the same place, Jesus asks the Pharisees, as it were, and they say, what will he do? And they say, Matthew said, they say, he will come and he will destroy those miserable, unfaithful husbandmen. He puts the words into their mouths in Matthew's gospel. And you see the issues. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. God has sent his Son, the heir. He has sent his Son. He has spoken clearly. He has done everything that needs to be done. He has lived the sinless life. He has died bearing sin. He has done everything. What more could God do? What more needs to be done? Do we value it this morning? Do you and I this morning love the message? The old, old story that we've heard so many times. Do we love the old, old story of Jesus and his love? Do we find it a thrilling experience to realize afresh the magnitude of his grace towards us? Do we find in our hearts a strange response of deep gratitude that God would do such a thing for the likes of us. That is what he wants us to have in response to what he has done. And if we regard it as trite, commonplace, alternative, if we regard the world as more worthy of our time and substance, then these blessings will be removed and given to others who will appreciate. And this morning I tell you, in different Asian countries, and I say this fairly confidently because the statistics bear it out, and I'm going to finish. I know I must finish. This morning as we gather here, there are people gathering in other parts of the world, and they are hungering and thirsting for this word of the Lord. And to them it is the most thrilling and the most wonderful thing that they have ever heard in their lives. The wonderful things that God has done for those who will believe in his dear Son. That's what this parable is all about. And the issue for us is, where do we stand in the light of it? I've said enough. May God bless his word to us.